series manic. The idea here is, you probably are familiar with the term manic depression. It's also known as bipolar disorder. It's serious. I have loved ones who have this. But as you read the book of Psalms, you kind of notice it has a bit of a manic vibe to it. David at times can seem a little bit of a drama king or a drama queen. Or drama king, that's what he'd be, a drama king. You know, he can be a bit of a diva. Because bipolar disorder, it's somebody characterized by high highs and low lows. And it's really a strange and sad and tragic thing to watch, as you see somebody there and they can be on top of the world, so optimistic, so excited, they can't even handle it. But the next moment, they just are so depressed. They feel like life can't even go on. And as you read the book of Psalms, you can feel like David's a bit of a diva, you know, that he's kind of a drama queen, that he's a bit manic. You can think, I was talking to somebody who was saying, you read the Psalms and it's like, man, David has emotional issues. But the fact is, it's not that David had emotional issues. It's that life has lots of issues. It's that David faced lots of issues in his life. Our lives are the same way. We're faced with dilemmas and disasters and discouragement and difficulties. We face them all the time. And you can be on top of the world at one moment and then in the bottom of the valley the very next. And the question we're going to ask tonight is, who do you call on in those manic, depressive moments? Who do you call on? Who do you look to in those moments where everything turns into a nightmare? You know, title my message, Night Call. And there really aren't too many people you can call in the middle of the night. At least not with them feeling too happy about it. I mean, some people, they turn into a troll if you call them in the night. They are all of a sudden some scary gremlin creature who only comes out at night. They're not very pleasant to talk to if you awake them from their slumber. You know, it's a shady business. And I don't know what kind of situation. Maybe you've been in a situation where you had to call someone in the middle of the night. Maybe you just pushed it a little too far. You thought you could make it to the next Shell station, but not quite. And so you had to call somebody up. You're hiking with the barrel on your shoulder, or you're calling all your friends. Maybe you were going out on a hot date, and you were looking at yourself in the mirror. You know, you got the flip-down mirror, and you're looking, checking your nose hairs, kind of gross, popping those pimples. You leave the light open. Uh-oh, you get back to that car, and you're not that cool of a date anymore. Why? Because you're not driving anywhere. You got a dead battery, sucker. And it's just, it's not too cool. So you're calling you and your girl. You're calling everybody looking for a jump start. The parking lot's empty. You're looking, you're in trouble. That's all I have to say. And maybe it's a different situation. Maybe you just had to call somebody in the middle of the night when the news got around to you that our Pat, that's Robert Pattinson, and Case 2 broke up. And you had to, oh my gosh, you had to call somebody and you had to awake them. Yeah, I mean, this was urgent news. This was serious business. On a less funny note, you probably know about the one phone call you get. Maybe if you've ever spent a little time in our correctional facilities. You know about that one phone call. Who do you call at that hour? It's a telltale sign if they're willing to answer, if they're willing to come sit in the dark parking lot for you to come out of there. But there are tragedies in life. Maybe you really can't sleep at night. There's so much anxiety, so much pressure weighing down on you that you feel like life is a nightmare, that you can't sleep. You wish you could just wake up from it. Or that you could actually fall asleep to get some relief from it, but you can't. And it really says something about the character of a friend if they're willing to answer in that sort of a circumstance. It really says something about what kind of a person they are if they're willing to take your call, if they don't turn into an ogre when you call them at 2 a.m. because you're just so stressed out and you feel far from the Lord. You know, I work with some of the younger kids, and there are a few hyper-emotional kids, and they really, they got my phone number at some point in my short little ministry, and they like to call me sometimes. They can be a little emotional, but it says something if somebody was willing to answer you in that kind of a situation. When you're a kid and you literally have a nightmare, you know exactly who to call, don't you? When you're a little kid and you're in your bed, you wake up, oh, night here. Oh, urine all around me. Now, you know to call mom and dad. That's there's only one option. There's only one people you're going to call, and you go in and they change. Oh, if you're the firstborn, they change you. They welcome you into their bed. They bring you in there. But you're fourthborn like me, man. They tell you to go sleep with the dog. Like, it's like, oh, we did this for the other kids. You'll be fine. It's just a dream, kid. And but my family didn't just have nightmares. We had something different entirely. That was something I call, or people call, night terrors. All right? Night terrors. And if you've had one, you know. You know just what I'm talking about, a night terror. And my family had this chronic disorder, apparently, where many of the kids, I can think of all these different instances where one of my brothers wandered out into the snow while sleepwalking in a hotel in Breckenridge, Colorado. I can think of a different instance where he was on a mission trip in this bungalow, and he woke up thinking there, or he didn't wake up, he got up while asleep thinking there was a snake in his bed, and he dove out the window of the bungalow. Dove through the window. I think my little sister, many times I'd come home kind of late after being out with friends and come up the stairs and I'd hear her like, talk to himself, you know, just saying weird stuff. You can't even comprehend it, just strange things. Probably to top it all off, it was pretty strange, and I think it was around eighth grade. I was at a summer camp and I was on a three-story bunk bed. Dangerous business. If you're a sleepwalker, don't go anywhere near that third story. Okay, you belong in the first, you belong in the floor, you belong outside if you're a sleepwalker. You don't get any of the stories. But third story, I wake up screaming, or I sit up in bed, still asleep, screaming about the Antichrist. I vomited on myself. And then I leapt out of the third story of this bunk bed and like broke my ankle on the floor on a suitcase. It was a horrible way to wake up. It was terrifying. That truly is a night terror. I read in the Chicago Tribune about one of the most extreme cases of REM disorder, sleepwalking. This guy, Cal Pope, 85 years old, has a wife named Rowena, said this: Cal would kick the wall furiously and threaten to crush people's heads in the middle of the night. One night, Rowena watched in horror as her husband got down on all fours, roaring like a lion. And he said the next day, I was chasing other lions around. That's just what I do. I can't help it. And he'd say he'd wake up completely worn out from his nightly episodes. But you can call your parents when you have a nightmare. Maybe in that instance, you'd be better off calling like wildlife services or, you know, something along those lines. But who do you call when life becomes a nightmare? Who do you call? Who can you turn to in life's deepest, darkest, loneliest hours? Who do you call when that haunting reality sets in, when tragedy strikes, when somebody betrays you, when life gets so dark, so dismal, that you feel like there's no hope? David would tell you that you can call on the God of righteousness. That he's up. He's waiting for your call. That the deliverer, his phone doesn't go to voicemail. He doesn't put his phone on silent. He won't hit decline on your line. Psalm 121 says, the one who keeps you, he will not slumber. Neither will he slumber nor sleep. He's up. He's expecting your call. His ears are open to the cries of his people. And he's eager to answer you in your night call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God. You're swift to hear. You're ready to listen to us. You are just anxious to act on behalf of those who wait on you. And when life turns this way and we can't even sleep at night and we wish that we could just wake up from all the sufferings, when we can't sleep at night because we're so stressed out about the events of the day, we know we can turn to you, Father, that we can count on you, that you're there to hear our cries and to act for us. Lord, we pray we'd be living for your kingdom, we'd be living for your glory. so that your ears wouldn't need to be shut up to our prayers, but you'd be ready to listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalms chapter 4, verse 1. We'll just read that. Psalms chapter 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. What's David saying? He's saying, God, take my call. Please, I beg you, take my call. That's how this psalm starts off. And it may sound a little dramatic. I was texting somebody and I was kind of just joking around. It sounded like I bombard. You ever do that? Just inundate people with texts? You don't even have time for them to write back. Maybe on the iPhone they're watching and it's like, oh, he's still at it. He's still going for it. Because they can kind of see when the people are typing. You can check if they read it. Well, I was doing that to somebody and he said, whoa, you seem a little desperate. Yeah, that's what he wrote back. I said, maybe I am. And, you know, kind of shady, mysterious. And I said that to him. And David might seem a little desperate. But David Guzik, a Bible commentator, he said this, we lack power in prayer because we lack passion in prayer. God wants us to care deeply for what he deeply cares for. See, sometimes we're so passive in our prayer lives. We whisper our prayers. Oh God, I just have you do. You're in the prayer circle. You're like, I just have an unspoken. I can't even say it. I just have an unspoken. Come on, give me a break. You know, I'm not even going to pray out loud. I'm just going to write in a little prayer journal. I'm just going to journal my prayers down. I have a prayer journal too. I like it. But, I mean, there should at least be some exclamation points in your prayer journal, shouldn't there? There should be some passion, some enthusiasm. It's not that God's impressed with some frenzy. It's not that he can't hear you. It's just he wants you to care. He wants your heart to be in it, to believe that he can act. To pray it like you mean it. And that's how he wants us to pray. He says, God of my righteousness. This is a phenomenal name for God that we find a few places in the scripture. Jeremiah 23:6, it says, the Lord our righteousness. Or literally, Yahweh Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. See, we don't approach God based on who we are. We approach God based on who he is. That's how David comes to him. He goes, I'm not coming to you because I'm a righteous person. You're the God of my righteousness. And that's what the Bible tells us, that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, he has become for us from God wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that him who glories would glory only in the Lord. You see, God the giver is glorified when you gladly see yourself as the receiver. God the giver is glorified when you gladly see yourself as the receiver. When you called on the Lord, you know, when you called on him in salvation, that first time you got on his line, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All of Jesus' righteousness was transferred to your account. Think of it this way. All of your sins were deleted from the grade book of heaven, and all of Christ's grades were put onto your spot. That's what happened when you called on the name of the Lord, God of our righteousness. He says, you've answered me in my distress. Look at that in verse 1. In my distress. That pictures the psalmist, the Hebrew word, implies that the psalmist was, David, he was claustrophobic. That's what that word distress means. He was feeling claustrophobic. And we're going to see in verse 2 that the reason why he felt claustrophobic in this instance and probably in these past ones was because people were slandering him. People were talking trash about him behind his back. Has that ever happened to you? Think of an instance. Think about how you felt when you found out they've been saying those things about you. And all of a sudden your mind floods with all the other interactions you've had with people who've been poisoned by the gossip and the filth and the slander and the character assassinations they've been spreading. You feel trapped. You feel helpless. You go, everybody views me differently. Everybody thinks of me differently. I can't deny it. There's no way I can track every person they've told down. I don't even know who. You feel trapped. Why do you feel trapped? Why do you feel claustrophobic? Because all of a sudden, you realize you were under the microscope. That somebody's looking, everybody's looking down at you, evaluating what you've done, waiting for you to blow it again, waiting for you to be involved in some sketchy thing. They don't trust you. Every bit of your integrity, every bit of your character has now been challenged. And he felt trapped. Felt like he was in distress. That was David's nightmare. What's interesting is some people think that this is following in the same place as Psalms 3. We don't really know because the Psalms weren't compiled chronologically. But this might have been, you know who was slandering him? Possibly his own son. His own son, Absalom, is going around going, David shouldn't be king. He's an idiot. He's a fool. He doesn't know what he's doing. I should be king. And it may have been his own son doing this to him. His own son slandering him. He says, you have relieved me. You've relieved me. It's in the past that the Lord, the idea of that Hebrew word is that the Lord has set him in open places. And in the past, when people slandered David, the Lord brought the truth out. And he set David free. The King James Version translates that word relieved, enlarged. You have enlarged me. You see, when you choose not to return evil for evil, when you hear about people talking trash about you, talking bad about you, and you decide, you know what? I'm not going to go on my own little campaign to vindicate myself. I'm not going to return the favor and start talking trash about them, talking bad about them, lying about them, slandering, bringing all their dirty laundry out in the open. You say, I'm not going to do that. Well, what happens when the truth finally comes out? When the liar gets exposed? You're enlarged. You're enlarged, aren't you? People's respect for you is greater than ever before. They realize, whoa, he didn't deserve any of that. She didn't deserve any of that. And you're enlarged. That's what suffering always does. Maybe you're not the victim of gossip tonight, but you're going through a different nightmare. And I want to let you know that the Lord, he wants to relieve you. He wants to make you greater because of the trials you've suffered. When the nightmare fades away and reality settles in, ultimately in heaven, you'll be more glorious because of it. You'll be greater. You'll be deeper. I like that he says, you have relieved me. And David's advice for us would be this. Remember how the Lord took all your other calls. You're worried that he's not going to take your night call. You're worried he's not going to answer this prayer. But just think of how everything worked out in the past. We make the same mistakes over and over again. We get bombarded with the same doubts, or we don't believe that God's going to pull us through. We don't believe that this everything's going to come about. We don't think he's going to bring it about for good. But if we just remember, hey, he made it work out last time, didn't he? He made it work out the time before. Everything worked out. Everything came around when you brought your request to him through that spiritual drought. The drought ended. Through the doubts, maybe you were having all these doubts, but then you read the scripture, you heard a sermon, you read a book, some apologetics, and the doubts were alleviated. You saw, wow, man, the scripture could stand up to my doubts. Maybe it's financial difficulty. You think it's all over, there's no hope. Oh, my family, we don't have the money to get by, but God brought you out of it. He brought you out of it. Think about it. If he came through on the first, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, you really think he's going to flake out on you on the seventh? He's going to come through for you in whatever nightmare you're going through. And maybe you think, well, I haven't really seen that much. I haven't seen God answer any of my prayers in my life. I kind of knew with this whole Christianity thing. Or maybe just honestly, you haven't made too many calls. You haven't called on him in those situations. Well, if you're a believer, John MacArthur says this, the Lord's already answered two of the most outrageous prayers you could ever pray. Forgive me of everything I've done and come live inside of me. Think about what an absurd request that is. What an absurd, you know, call that is to make. Say, hey, God, I just want you to delete everything I've ever done wrong. And I want you, the Holy Spirit, who smites sinners, you who is so high, so holy, so exalted, separate from sinners, I want you to come and just be with me every second and live inside my heart. He answered that prayer. And if he answered that one, he's going to answer the other ones. If his grace came through for you at any time, you can count on the fact his grace will come through every time. That's what you can count on. And I hear people and it says, here, have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. He's saying, I don't deserve this. A better translation of that word mercy is grace in this instance. He's saying, have grace on me. Be gracious to me. And that's exactly the basis we need to come to God in prayer for. And people worry that God's grace is going to come short. I don't know how many people I've heard say things like, God could never forgive me. I've blown it too many times. There's no hope. I might as well just settle in on my sin. There's no point in even trying anymore. When Jesus' righteousness got imputed to your account, that's for good. It was your past, present, and future sins that were deleted when you were justified in Christ. His grace has covered all of you. And that grace, when you begin to realize that, it changes you. It changes the way you live. And grace is really the only basis why God answers our requests at all. I mean, think about it. What on earth does the God of righteousness have any business doing taking the calls of sinners? What you think like serial killers have the attorney general on speed dial? You think, you know, the attorney general's got all these serial killers on his favorites list? You think when he gets the new iPhone 5 and he turns on the privacy settings, it's like, well, except for that guy, he could call me anytime he wants. He murders all these people. No, a God of righteousness has no business taking the calls of sinners except by grace. That's why we're told in Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace. And what's the basis of his grace? The justice that he showed to Jesus. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Just FYI, saying in Jesus' name, amen, is not the same as like, over and out. It's not the same thing. Okay, it's not the same thing as saying late to God. It's not like TTYL, Lord. No, that's not what that means. It's just not the, wait, well, sincerely, Jesus, well, I don't know, whatever. And you just finish the prayer. That's not how it works. The idea there is that we have no merit to come to God on. I can't come in Jesse's name. I have no business coming in Jesse's name. My only business calling on the Lord is what Jesus has done. Every time you call on the name of the Lord, realize it was Christ's blood that paid your phone bill. Every time you call on the name of the Lord, realize it was Christ's blood that paid your phone bill. Verse 2, how long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? So they're slandering him. They're slandering David. David was a man of honor and honesty. He's a man of glory, a man of honor. He was honest. When he'd really screwed up, when he'd really messed up, He was pretty real about it. I mean, you read Psalm 51, you read Psalm 34. He's pretty transparent about the wrongs that he's done. He was a person of honor and honesty. But these liars were talking nonsense about him. They were speaking pointless, senseless lies about who David was. And that really characterizes their whole life. It says falsehood and worthlessness, that they love it, that they seek it. The real idea there just makes sense because they seek false gods. They seek worthless idols. The word idol that's most commonly used in the scripture is literally a Hebrew word that means worthless. That people worship things that are worthless. And Ezekiel chapter 14 and other sections of the scripture make it really clear that anything you value to the extent that you're willing to sin is an idol, okay? Anything you value, anything you esteem worthy to the extent you say, I will sin so that I can have that thing. I will sin. That pleasure with that girl, that rush that it's going to give me to get with her, I value, I worship, I think that thing is so worthy. I don't care what God's word said. The Bible says that's an idol. That's a false God. And these people, they seek falsehood. They worship things that are worthless. But David, he was a man of honor and honesty because the God of truth was his glory. because the God of truth was what he believed was worthy, what he believed should give, he should give his life in worship to. And he says, how long are you going to continue in sin? He's reasoning with him. How long are you going to do this? I want to ask you that. How long? How long are you going to spend your life on things that are worthless? How long are you going to spend your life on something that just makes you feel good temporarily? Some people think, oh, when I'm older, I'll seek the Lord. When I'm older, I'll get my life right. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. I was counseling somebody recently, and her husband is a 40-year-old, and he is destroying their family. He's destroying their family. She found marijuana in the closet of their children's bedroom that he was hiding from her. 40 years old. How long? He's living like a bachelor. 40 years old, living like he's a bachelor, just living crazy. And it's not easy to turn on a dime. Okay, it's more like turning a cruise ship, turning your life around. And the longer you do it, the more painful and improbable change will be. The longer you do it, the more painful and improbable change will be. You don't like, that's not a pleasant thing to imagine, being like 80 years old. You imagine yourself with a white picket fence. You imagine yourself living this happy life. You don't imagine yourself being 80, having a heroin needle in your arm. You don't imagine, and you probably wouldn't last that long, but you need to wake up. How long are you going to seek worthless things? Okay, look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. The Lord has chosen, the way the New Century Version puts it, the Lord has chosen for himself those who are loyal to him. The Lord's chosen for himself those who are loyal to him. The Lord wants you for himself. He wants you to live singularly for the thing that's not false, for the thing that's not worthless. He wants you to live for the God of truth who's truly worthy. He wants your whole life, your singular mission, to be devoted to him. That's what he's chosen you for. And that is something that is spectacular. It's something that's better, to live for things that really have value. Our culture tells us that other things are valuable: fame, success, pleasure, wealth, accomplishments, achievement. That's what our culture embraces. But Alicia Keys, you probably know who she is, she said this: everyone wants to be famous, but I feel like a ghost of myself. The fame brings a lot of emptiness. That's what she said. I feel like a ghost of myself. I feel hollow. I feel empty. And I could go on. I could read you quotes from Eddie Murphy, from Lady Gaga, from Angelina Jolie, from Ben Roethlisberger, from Tobey Maguire, from Russell Brand. The list just goes on and on of people who've spent their whole life saying, this is worthy, this is worthy, this is worthy. And gotten there and gone, it's worthless. It's worthless. It's empty. It's nothing. God wants you to live singularly for him. And it's better. It's better. That word set apart, there, many Hebrew translations actually translate that word wonderful. Think about that. That it's wonderful to live with singularity of purpose. That your one purpose is Jesus. That's it. He's your only desire. And these people, they've lived for themselves and made themselves worthless. But those who live for the Lord, he himself makes them wonderful. That's what he says there. And you know, it's freaking wonderful to belong to the Lord. Can I say that? Is that all right if I say that? I just want to say that. And he takes care of his property. He does. Isaiah 54, 14 to 17 says, in righteousness you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression. You won't have to fear. And there won't be any terror for you. It won't come near to you. They'll assemble. Things will rise up. But because of me, whoever assembles against you will fall for your sake. And he says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that rises up in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the slaves of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. See, he takes responsibility for you. He takes good care of his property. If we are his selection, that guarantees his protection. He wants you to live for his glory, and he guarantees you his grace. If you're living your life on mission, that guarantees you God's provision. He's got a vested interest in you. And when you're living with one purpose, saying, I'm not here to do what I want. I want to do what God wants. I want to follow His Lord, His will. You know what? He never screens your calls. He never screens your calls. He takes your calls when you're living a life on mission, when you're living a life active duty. That brings us to our first point of application. It's still going to be real rooted in the text, but that's air support. Air support. Have you ever seen that movie, Tears of the Sun? Maybe you've seen We Were Soldiers or probably countless other military movies, but it's always a little interesting. You see that guy and he's like wearing a phone booth on his back. That guy's walking around. It's like, what's that guy doing? He doesn't even give a gun? Hey, I don't know why. It's terrible being that guy. Until all of a sudden, he pulls that thing off and he gets on the horn and he calls in, and then all these B-52 bombers come and just nuke the guys in front of them. And you're like, all right, maybe I want to be in his platoon. Yeah, maybe that sounds pretty good, you know? Why? Because he's got air support. He's got somebody, it's actually called close air support. And they'll just come in and they'll just level the enemy in front of you. And that's what the Lord wants to do. It says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. It's exactly what it says, that we have air support. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you'd rend the heavens. Oh, that you would come down, that the mountains would shake at your presence. And he continues on in verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God except you, who acts for the one who waits for him. No other religion, no other person in the world has the promise of air support like we do. And I have seen God answer my prayers in astonishing ways in my life. I can just think of so many examples. I don't even really know what to put in my notes here, but I can just think of examples where I've gone out to share the gospel and I've said, Lord, I just pray you'd lead me, you'd guide me, you'd direct me to the precise, specific person. And then I go and I share the gospel with a few people. I get one person, they go, whoa, this is weird, okay? You are the third person today to tell me about Jesus. And they're just blown away. And they receive Christ right there. That's air support, man. That's, you got somebody above you kind of directing, calling the shots. You got the drone in the sky, the satellite directing you where to go. You've got it going on. And I could just tell you so many other examples of God's provision in my life, where my wife and I were worried about finances. We just decided to pray about it. And the Lord just, in ridiculous ways, a guy walks up to me and just signs a $200 check and hands it to me. And just when you're living for God's mission, he guarantees his provision. You will have air support. And that should give us some guts on the battleground, shouldn't it? That gives us, if no other religion, if no other people in the world, if eyes not seen, ears not heard, any God besides our God who does that, it gives us a bit of an advantage, doesn't it? And if we have the advantage, we should advance the line. We should start charging. That should give us some confidence. We should start taking some risks. He's got the bird's eye view. He's up in the tower. He knows what to do. He's like the sniper watching out for you, calling plays, calling you, telling you what to do. And you should take his directives, hear what he says in his word, and start charging. Do something risky for the word of God. He'll cover you. He will. So we have air support. Next thing is this. Don't turn terrorist. Don't turn terrorist. What are you going to do about your night terrors? What are you going to do about them? How are you going to respond? How are you going to react? Sometimes we just need to hold the position. Sometimes it's not the right moment for us to charge. We need to take the directives of the eye in the sky. We need to not advance the line. Because if we do, we're going to get bombed with the enemy. If we advance too soon, we're going to be in the blast radius. We're going to get destroyed. We're going to be on the wrong side. He says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed. Be still. Salah. That means to pause and think. And Ephesians 4:26 quotes this. It says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the idea here is that if you let the nightmare, if you let the night terrors terrorize you, it can make you into a terrorist. It can turn you into an enemy. It can change your allegiance. I mean, how ridiculous is it? And we see it all the time. to let your sadness over sins committed against you to cause you to sin yourself. Your sadness over the sins committed against you to cause you to sin yourself. To let the pain of terrors turn you into a terrorist. It's like this person rebelled against God and hurt me, so I'm going to rebel against God too. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you let the grumpy people get you down, they've already won. If you let the grumpy people make you grumpy, they've already won. You've already lost. They've turned you on your head. Don't let them suck you into their game. Think about it. A drunk driver kills your family. And so you shake your fist at God. You go, I can't believe you allowed this. Why didn't you stop that drunk driver? You go waste your life on alcohol. Does that make any sense at all? It's completely illogical. One of the more common things, even than that, is this. You grow up with an angry or absentee dad, and it turns you into a furious and flaky person. You grow up with an angry and absentee father and mother, whatever it is, and it turns you into this bitter person. It turns you into this person people can't count on because you could erupt or disappear at any moment. It's illogical. Don't let the terrors turn you into a terrorist. It says, meditate and be still. Yeah, it's better to strap yourself down in bed in the psycho ward, you know, than to get out there and actually live like a psychopath. It's better to just say, hey, I'm staying here. I'm not going to lash out at these people. I'm not going to start my own little campaign of slander. And we're meditate. In Eastern meditation, you empty your mind totally. In Christian meditation, you fill your mind with truth. Okay, that's the difference. That you're not laying in bed just, I am. It's totally cool that they did all that evil stuff. I just want to think about, I am. No, it's none of that. You're filling your mind with God's truth. And you know, we have a right to be angry. Some of us, we should be angry. We need to realize, hey, what they did is wrong. What they did is jacked up. It's not cool that they did that. But we need to say, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to let God be God. He's going to be the one who judges. He's going to be the one who does it. I'm not going to rise up in vengeance. And the way you respond to that anger determines whether you're going to let those terrors turn you into a terrorist. The way you react when people are rude to you and the nightmare comes. Our next point is this. Stay in touch. Stay in touch. The only people you remember to call when you're broken down in the middle of the night are people you've talked with in the day. The only people you can be sure you're going to, your knee-jerk, your instinct reaction when the nightmare sets in, when things get horrible, when you, without reacting and freaking out, are going to be people if you've talked to on a regular basis. It's the same thing with the Lord. If you haven't talked to the Lord in weeks and somebody comes against you, these enemies come against you, you're not going to think to call on him. You haven't talked to him in weeks. You haven't talked to him in months. You haven't talked to him since the last crisis. You're going to take matters into your own hands. You're going to show yourself to be a terrorist. And your heart's going to be programmed to freak out. You'll have wasted all your battery life wasting time on all these pointless, worthless things. I mean, you think about it this way. You probably wasted all your battery life like sending drunk tweets and or just sending drunk texts to your boss and like uploading horrible videos to Facebook, and you've already just completely ruined your reputation and destroyed everything. And then it's like, oh, well, shoot, now I'm out of gas. Oh, man, well, maybe I shouldn't have talked all that crud about my parents. I need them to pick me up now, you know, and you're just in this ridiculous situation. And the only way to know that you're going to be able to call on the Lord before you've made the situation worse is if you've stayed in touch with him in between the crisis, in between the nightmares. That's the only way you can be sure of it. And if you procrastinate, I mean, you don't talk to somebody for months. A lot of people wouldn't answer your call. You call them at 2 a.m. to get bailed out of jail and you haven't talked to them in 2 years. Think they're going to take your call? I don't know, they're not going to care what you say at all. And the Lord's not like that. He'll take your call. But here's the thing. You don't know if you have enough battery life. You don't know if you have enough time to even call him. If you procrastinate long enough, there's going to be this thing that happens called death. You procrastinate too long, you won't ever get a chance to make the call. He'll take your call if you do have the time, but man, you are so much better off if you just call him right now. It'll save you a lot of heartache, a lot of humiliation, and ultimately save you hell if you keep in touch with him all day long. Next up, we got this. Remember that one call. Remember that one call. It says, offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Offer sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. It's kind of renewing your contract, okay, with your cell phone carrier. It's renewing your contract, saying, hey, I'm going to, right now in this situation, I'm going to renew my allegiance to the Lord. I'm going to offer up sacrifices. I'm going to put my trust in him. He's going to come in through on my behalf. And every sacrifice, you need to know this, every single sacrifice in the Old Testament, it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice at Skull Hill. Every single sacrifice, you think every, these little lambs, their throats being slit, these goats being offered up, Hebrews tells us they have no power to take away sin. That's why they had to be offered and over again. They were just a reminder that sin leads to death. That's all that they were supposed to be. Or a reminder that sin leads to death, that we're sinners, that something's got to die. And ultimately, Jesus, he took that one call. He took that one call. That's what those sacrifices mean. And there's no better way to remember that the Lord is trustworthy than to look to the cross. To be reminded of the cross. That is the best way to remember that the Lord's trustworthy. And you might not believe me that all the sacrifices looked ahead. You know, people, we wonder, sometimes people go, how did old people in the Old Testament get saved? They got saved the same way you and I do. By faith, by putting their trust in the Lord. We look backwards, believing that there was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world and were saved. They look forwards, anticipating that the Lamb of God would one day come. Psalm 79:9, man, this is a crazy phone call. This is ridiculous what's happening right here. It says this. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us. That doesn't mean save us. And provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. For your name's sake. Provide atonement for our sins. That means pay for our sins. Think about how absurd of a prayer this was for them to pray ahead of time. When you sin, who do you sin against? When you sin, who do you sin against? Psalm 51:4 says, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. So hold up. What this prayer, what this call, he's making, hey, God, I know your name, I know your nature, I know your character, I know how glorious you are. And because of that, I'm going to say this. Would you pay for my crimes against you? Now, if you ever end up in the slammer, you ever end up and you're calling out for somebody to post bail for you, you're in the drunk tank, who do you call? You probably call some lousy, sketchy guy, some shady guy. Yeah, I'll get you out of there, man. No worries. He comes down drunk too, and I'm driving all over the road to pick you up. It's ridiculous. That's who you probably call. Maybe you call your parents. Maybe you call one of your buddies, an older brother or sister. You know who you definitely don't call when you've been out committing crimes all night and you get caught? You probably don't call the guy you just robbed. Okay? That's probably the last person on your list you'd ask to post bail for you. How ridiculous would that be? Hey, I'm downtown. Yeah, got arrested. Probably looking at a couple counts of B&E. You know, maybe some vandalism. I think I got some attempted murder in there or something because I set the house on fire afterward. They had some kids inside. And I just call them up. Oh, by the way, this was your house. And I was just wondering if you'd come bail me out and be my defense attorney. It's absurd. That is exactly what that says there in Psalm 79:9. Would you pay for my sins, God? These crimes, I committed them against you. Would you pay for them? Wow, that is an outlandish call. And you know what's crazy? It was his idea. It was his idea. He had already come down. He had already come down and paid for it. That's what he's done. He paid for your sins against him. That's what Jesus did at the cross. That is scandalous mercy. That is absurd grace. It doesn't even make sense. It's incomprehensible. And if he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, won't he then freely give us all things? That's what the book of Romans tells us. No good thing will he withhold from him who loves him. He just wants to lavish everything on you. If he gave you Christ, who made all things and for whom are all things, he wants to give you all things for your good. He wants to work every nightmare into reality. He wants to work it into goodness, into grace. He wants to work out everything for your good and for his glory. And lastly, just as we close this thing down, I'm going to see one more thing. On hold, but happy. On hold, but happy. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Okay, there's on hold, but happy. And I don't know if you've ever been put on hold. You know, you call somebody up and then all of a sudden the 80s music kicks in. It's like Rick James. It's like, super freak, super freak, she's super freaking. Or maybe it's elevator music because they're so cheap they won't pay for the rights. So they just like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Or maybe you get the weird radio announcer guy. It's all, hey, they're in that room. Horrible. Okay, being put on hold, nobody likes it. No, nobody likes being put on hold. And that's how it can feel sometimes. We think, oh man, the Lord's never going to show us anything good. Nothing's ever going to come around. We just feel like we're on hold. There's other people, another translation puts it this way. It says, many people will say, who will show us better times? Hey, we can look around. We can feel like we're on hold. We can go, it hasn't happened yet. He hasn't really answered my call. He hasn't shown up. He hasn't come in his shining armor yet. These evil people, they sure seem satisfied to me. All my evil friends, they seem way happier than I do. What am I doing? What am I sitting here? There are people, they say that. It doesn't get any better than this. On their fantasy, it just rolls on. It seems like everything's going great. You know what the truth is? These night terrors are temporary. And so are their fantasies. It's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end maybe in this life as their family just falls apart, like I'm witnessing in that counseling I was doing recently, or maybe it's going to come around in a different way, but ultimately, you know, their fantasy is going to be turned into reality. The same thing's true with your nightmare. Day is going to dawn. Jesus is going to return. He's going to work everything together for your good, that you could be in his image, and eventually everything's going to be just clothed in radiance and light in his presence. And that's a real promise we have. He says this, just a glance from you, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. He goes, just a glance from you is worth more than their whole lives. Just one little glance from you, one day in your courts is better than thousands elsewhere. That's what he's saying there. One little glance is better than their whole life. You see that in the next verse. You've put gladness in my heart. More than in a season when their grain and their wine increased. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ in the heart is better than money in the bank or beer in the bottle. Christ in the heart is better than money in the bank or beer in the bottle. This is the worst things will ever get for you, Christian. This life is the worst things will ever be for you, Christian. But you non-Christian, you unbeliever, you Christ scorner, this is the best we'll get for you. This is the best it will ever be. Better live it up. Better soak up the fantasy because a reality is going to set in soon. You see, the gladness we have in our nightmare is better than the gladness they have in their fantasy. The joy the believer can afford at a funeral is more real than the joy the non-believer has on his 21st birthday. That's the joy. That's the gladness we have in Christ. And I've experienced it. And I hope you do too. We're about to have an opportunity for that. He says, I will lie down both in peace and sleep for you alone. O Lord, you make me dwell in safety. It's the last verse of this psalm. You see, it started off with anxiety. But David, he's traveled down the road of prayer to assurance. Started on this depressed, low moment, but through prayer, through worship, he found his way to a place of assurance where he could lie down and sleep. He could lie down and rest. You know, 60 million Americans take prescription sleeping pills. And they're finding out, this ridiculous study I read in the New York Times said that people who take sleeping pills, they did a study on them, and they were five times more likely to die in the period of this two-year study because these sleeping pills have a horrible effect. They can cause ulcers in your stomach, all kinds of problems. But you know what? If you trust in the Lord, you can rest in the Lord. He promises his beloved sleep. You don't have to stay up tossing and turning at night. You don't have to toss and turn. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me. It's easy. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You're going to find rest for your souls. Jesus wants to grant you his rest.